Good morning, and welcome to Inquisition Update. My name's Tom Press, and I'll be your host for the next hour. You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Thanks for tuning in, everybody. I know you're all anxious to return to the book we were reading and discussing yesterday, A Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt. Dave concluded yesterday's broadcast by continuing his talk about the immorality of the Roman Catholic Church. Backing up one paragraph for continuity this morning, we'll begin the first full paragraph on page 166 of the book. Dave Hunt writes, Pope Innocent IV, who reigned from 1243 to 1254, forced to leave Rome by Emperor Frederick II, took refuge, along with his curia, in Lyons, France. This is when the papacy was holed up in France for a number of reasons. And it says, upon the Pope's return to France after Frederick's death, Cardinal Hugo wrote a letter thanking the people of Lyons. He reminded them that they also owed a debt to the Pope and his court. His remarks provide a glimpse of the shameless depravity of the papal court. Quote, during our residence in your city, we, the Roman Catholic Curia, have been of very charitable assistance to you. On our arrival, we found scarcely three or four purchasable sisters of love, that is, prostitutes. While at our departure, we leave you, so to say, one brothel that extends from the western to the eastern gate. In other words, they turned the whole town into a brothel. There were only a few prostitutes available when they arrived, but when they left, the whole town was a brothel. That's the morality, the historical immorality of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, continuing where we left off yesterday, at the end of the program, Dave Hunt's now going to speak about celibacy of the Roman Catholic priesthood. He says, celibacy was hardly known in England before it was at last enforced by Pope Innocent IV in about 1250 A.D. Most priests there in England were married, and a practice long accepted by the Church in England. But Rome determined that it had to end all familial devotion for priests and nuns. Their loyalty must now be given solely to the Mother Church and to the Pope. R.W. Thompson explains why celibacy was forced upon England. Quote, the celibacy of the Roman clergy has been, since its introduction, considered one of the most effective means of establishing the supremacy of the popes, and for this purpose the attempt was made to introduce it into England after the Norman conquest, unquote. So it's to simply elevate the importance and the control of the papacy, in addition to protecting the church's property from pilferage. Now it says, Pope Honorius II, who reigned from 1124 to 1130, sent Cardinal John of Crema to England to see that his decree against marriage of the clergy was carried out. The cardinal gathered the senior clerics and chided them vigorously for their evil ways, declaring that, quote, 'twas a horrible crime to rise from the side of a harlot and then to handle the consecrated body of Christ, unquote. You see how they referred to the wives of the priests, called them harlots. Now, the clergy, whom he had lectured, however, surprised the cardinal in his room later that night in bed with one of the prostitutes, one of the local prostitutes. At least he wasn't married. Such is the depravity, the moral depravity and the hypocrisy of the Roman Catholic Church. And these aren't just isolated incidents. If you're a regular listener to Inquisition Update, you're quite aware of that by now. Now, in the 13th century, Saint Bonaventure, Cardinal and General of the Franciscans, had said that Rome was just like the harlot of the apocalypse, exactly as John foresaw and as Luther would see to his sorrow 3 centuries later. Pope Boniface VIII, who reigned from 1294 to 1303, did not hesitate to have both a mother and her daughter as his mistresses together. It was Luther's visit to Rome which completed his growing disillusionment with his church. By the 14th century, the church had lost all credibility as an example of Christ-like living. Cynicism was rampant. It was no secret that Pope John XXII, who reigned from 1316 to 1334, had a son who was raised cardinal. Like Luther, England's John Colet had been shocked at the brazen ungodliness of the Pope and the cardinals when he visited Rome. From his pulpit in London's St. Paul's Cathedral, of which he was the dean, Colet thundered his disapproval. Quote, "Oh, the abominable impiety of these miserable priests, of whom this age contains a great multitude, who fear not to rush from the bosom of some foul harlot into the temple of the church, to the altars of Christ, to the mysteries of God." Unquote. So, such was life in the papal court. He says, for years, it had been a common saying that, quote, "Rome has more prostitutes than any city in the world because it has the most celibates," unquote. Pope Pius IV, who reigned from 1471 to 1484, turned that fact into a source of considerable profit by charging Rome's numerous brothels with a church tax. Imagine that, the church taxed the brothels. He says, then he gathered more wealth still by charging a tax on mistresses kept by the priests. Will Durant reports, quote, "There were 6,800 registered prostitutes in Rome in 1490, not counting the clandestine practitioners, in a population of some 90,000. In Venice, the census of 1509 reported 11,654 prostitutes in a population of some 300,000. An enterprising printer published a catalog of all the principal and most honored courtesans of Venice, their names, addresses, and fees." Unquote. So they literally produced catalogs advertising these women. Of course, it brought in a lot of tax money to the church, right? The business. That's right. The Roman Catholic Church is in the business of prostitution. It always has been, and it always will be. And it's Rome's mafia that is so heavily engaged in the management, the sale, the trafficking of the vices of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, upon becoming Pope Alexander VI, who reigned from 1492 to 1503, Rodrigo Borgia, who had committed his first murder at age 12, cried triumphantly, "I am Pope, Pontiff, and Vicar of Christ," unquote. Gibbon calls him the Tiberius of the Christian Rome. Though he scarcely pretended to be a Christian, he was, like all popes, deeply devoted to Mary. Of him, a leading Florentine scholar wrote, quote, "His manner of living was dissolute. He knew neither shame nor sincerity, neither faith nor religion. Moreover, he was possessed by an insatiable greed, an overwhelming ambition, and a burning passion for the advancement of his many children, who, in order to carry out his iniquitous decrees, did not scruple to employ the most heinous means." Unquote. Like his predecessor, Pope Innocent VIII, who reigned from 1484 to 1492, Borgia, as a fond father, admitted who his children were, baptized them personally, gave them the best education, and proudly officiated at their weddings in the Vatican, which were attended by Rome's leading families. Alexander VI had 10 known illegitimate children. Four of them, including the notorious Cesare and Lucrezia, by Venosa Catani, his favorite mistress. When Venosa faded, Borgia, then 58 years old, took newly married 15-year-old Julia Farnese. She obtained a cardinal's hat for her brother, thereafter known as the Petticoat Cardinal, who later became Pope Paul III, who reigned from 1534 to 1549, and convened the Council of Trent to counter the Protestant Reformation. Now she has a record in art and architecture. Papal promiscuity has been immortalized by the very structures and statuary at the Vatican. St. Peter's and other of Rome's most famous churches and basilicas. The magnificent Sistine Chapel, for example, was built by and named after Pope Sixtus IV, who taxed others for keeping a mistress, but paid none for his own. Here the cardinals meet to elect the next pope. 65 feet above them, the huge ceiling bears the incredible artwork of Michelangelo. Admiring visitors are not aware that this, the world's greatest work of art, it is said, was commissioned by Julius II, who reigned from 1503 to 1513, who bought the papacy with a fortune and didn't even pretend to be religious, much less a Christian. A notorious womanizer who sired a number of bastards, Julius was so eaten up with syphilis that he couldn't expose his foot to be kissed. The Sistine Chapel thus stands as one of Rome's many monuments to the fact that the church which owns and proudly displays it is, as John foresaw, the mother of harlots. Known, quote, as the most important church dedicated to Mary in Western Christendom, St. Mary Major is the fruit of the combined efforts of a number of promiscuous popes. Pope Sixtus III, who reigned from 432 to 440, another notorious womanizer, built the main structure. The, quote, wooden, the golden wood ceiling over the nave was commissioned by the Borgia Pope, Alexander VI, who reigned from 1492 to 1503, who paid for it with gold from America received as a gift from Spain's Ferdinand and Isabella, to whom he had given the New World. Borgia's unbelievable wickedness, including his devotion to torture, his mistresses, and his illegitimate children, have been mentioned briefly already. He, quote, launched the first censorship of printed books, the notorious Index, which lasted over 400 years, unquote. Inside St. Peter's Basilica, the burial monument of Pope Paul III, who reigned from 1534 to 1549, is adorned with reclining female figures. One figure, representing justice, was naked for 300 years until Pius IX had clothes painted on her. She was modeled after Pope Paul III's sister, Julia, a mistress of Pope Alexander VI. This has immortalized the promiscuity of, quote-unquote, celibate popes. Today's unbiblical tolerance of the immorality of the Roman Catholic Church is said, the gross immorality among Roman Catholic clergy is not confined to the past, but continues on a grand scale to this day. Such wickedness was rare and a cause for excommunicating the offending party in the days of the apostles. The faithful were not even to associate with fornicators, see 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 and 9, who claimed to be Christians, so the world would know that such conduct was condemned by the church and all disciples of Christ. Of a sexually profligate man at Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote to the church, quote, therefore, put away from among yourselves, in other words, excommunicate that wicked person, unquote. See verse 13. Yet popes, cardinals, bishops, and priests without number have been habitual fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, and mass murderers. Ruthless and depraved villains who pursued their degenerate lifestyles immune from discipline. Far from being excommunicated, such popes remain proudly displayed on the list of past vicars of Christ. Today, a priest who engages in sexual misconduct is rarely expelled from the priesthood or even excommunicated from the church. Instead, he is reassigned elsewhere and perhaps given psychological counseling. Priests pronounced cured by such treatment centers, for example, Servants of the Paraclete in Jemez Springs, New Mexico, have been reassigned to parishes only to abuse more victims. While Rome officially condemns fornication, thousands of its priests engage in sex outside of marriage. A national Catholic newspaper recently reported, quote, seven French women, companions of priests who are forced to live clandestinely for a lifetime, the love they share with the priest, and who represent thousands of women in similar relationships, arrived at the Vatican August 20th. They asked the Pope to look into the reality faced by thousands of priests, companions, who live in the shadows, often with the approval of church superiors and by the children who are raised by their mothers alone or are abandoned, unquote. The fraud and hypocrisy persist. Ex-nun Patricia Nolan Savas, author of the book entitled Gus, A Nun's Story, writes this. She says, quote, during my 10 years as Sister Augusta, I witnessed situations that range from compromising to aberrant. In theory, we were forbidden by rule to ever touch another person, male or female. Quote, particular friendships, unquote, considered serious violations of the vow of chastity, were to be avoided at all costs. And the cost of imposed asexuality and corporeal denial was always high and often tragic. With the exception of a few select eunuchs, many of the priests and nuns I knew eventually rejected that intolerable burden and either abandoned the religious life altogether or formed liaisons with their fellow clerics or with outsiders. There were the valiant ones who continued in their sincere attempts to murder the flesh and often fell victim to serious psychogenic disorders. Some still remain seriously damaged in mind and body, sequestered in institutions referred to as retreats or other such euphemisms. A tragic number became alcoholics and quietly drank themselves to death. A major cause of this appalling waste of lives? Why, celibacy. A virtuous state when freely entered into, but an overwhelming millstone when imposed as dogma on the entire clergy, as it was by the Roman Catholic Church 9 centuries ago. Unquote. Early in 1994, quote, Terence German, 51, a former Jesuit priest, filed a $120 million lawsuit in New York State Supreme Court against the Roman Catholic Church, Pope John Paul II, and Cardinal John O'Connor, unquote. He accused them of, quote, turning a blind eye to his repeated reports of other priests' sexual misconduct and misuse of church funds, unquote. German's formal complaint explains that, quote, he gave up all his worldly goods when he took his vows in 1964 in exchange for a promise that the church would care for him until his death. The underlying assumption was that he would, quote, live a life guided by the established principles, unquote, of the Roman Catholic Church. Quoting further, it says, the church, by acquiescing into pervasive sexual and financial misconduct, broke its part of the established principles. The church wasn't enforcing its own rules, though I wasn't able to live according to the church's rules with people stealing and in sexual alliances with small boys, unquote. Today's quote-unquote celibate, fornicators, pedophiles, and perverts are almost always quietly transferred. In their new parishes, they continue to celebrate Mass and to perform priestly functions. Should they commit the much more serious sin of marrying, however, they are forbidden ever to function as priests again. Exposed at last. 20th century misconduct by Roman Catholic clergy, covered up for decades, is now being exposed. Increasing numbers of victims are coming forward to sue the church. An estimated $1 billion have been paid by the church so far in the United States alone in out-of-court settlements. The Santa Fe, New Mexico Archdiocese is on the brink of bankruptcy due to nearly 50 lawsuits against which it is now defending itself. Quote, more than 45 priests are believed to have sexually abused some 200 people over a 30-year period of time, unquote. Nor is Santa Fe the only area where the church faces such lawsuits. In 1994, the Archdiocese of Chicago expects to pay out more than $2.8 million it had paid for settlements in 1993. The problem is widespread. And we even covered, breaking from the text here, we even covered a $166.1 million settlement adjudicated against the Jesuit province in northwestern United States that covered Oregon, Washington, and Alaska, and much of Canada for the pedophilia and sexual torture of indigenous Canadians and others in that northwest province. The Jesuits tortured, sexually tortured and mutilated little children in church-run schools for a period of over 40 years. Hundreds of victims finally settled $166.1 million. That's just one Jesuit province in this country. How many more? We don't know. It says the Franciscan Boys Seminary in Santa Barbara, California, has just been shut down because of the sexual involvement of the majority of its priests with students. Across the United States, women who have brought paternity suits are being paid child support by the church, quote, in return for their agreement to maintain silence about the fatherhood, unquote. Rome sins don't regularly see the light of day. They're handled specifically by the papacy. We'll talk about it more when we get back from the break.
You're listening to FirstAmendmentRadio.com worldwide. Freedom is never free. We need your support today at FirstAmendmentRadio.com.
Hear it first on FirstAmendmentRadio.com and FirstAmendmentRadio.net.
I know you all want answers, and believe me, so do I, and I'll do my best to get them.
Have you seen the Left Behind movies? Have you read the Left Behind fictional book series? Not everyone believes Left Behind is true prophecy. Some may even regard as conspiratorial the mainstream re-release of the Left Behind movie with actor Nicolas Cage portraying the main character as an attempt to further reinforce in the minds of all this perception of false prophecy in order to condition the masses for the play about to begin. Because they see the world stage shaping to fulfill what they have been led to believe is sound biblical interpretation, a left-behind rapture scenario, this false view of prophecy is reinforced in the mind, not only of its adherents, but also includes those who have been merely exposed to the specific media. Is it possible that false prophecy can be fulfilled? The rapture theories have always been in dispute. Pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib disputes have risen up in exclusively evangelical circles of recent history. So that when true believers don't suddenly disappear, this element will easily go by the wayside when all see a new Jewish temple begin to be built. Will this be part of the great delusion that will come upon the whole earth? It seems that this great prophetic delusion has already overcome practically the entire American evangelical and Christian world. Get the book, The Rapture Will Be Canceled. To learn more, visit crosstheborder.org. That's C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org.
Since the beginning of time, kings have sought it, nations have fought for it, it has been traded, it has been borrowed, it has been purchased, it has been stolen, there's a reason for it. To secure the blessings of liberty, to ourselves and to our posterity. Invest with the security of gold and silver. Call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188 or visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net. Listen to Financial Survival with your host, Melody Cedarstrom, right here on FirstAmendmentRadio.com at 4 p.m. Eastern or 1 p.m. Pacific Time. Visit discountgoldandsilvertrading.net or call Discount Gold and Silver Trading at 1-800-375-4188. Toll free, 1-800-375-4188.
Not commercially viable. That's Inquisition Update. Those engaged in commerce who really have the money and could support Inquisition Update wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. So to support Inquisition Update, it's up to you, the listener. If you want this rare, politically incorrect truth, rare truth, then you're going to have to help pay the bills, because the commercial world wouldn't support Inquisition Update for fear of boycotts and other reprisals. As a matter of fact, even privately funding this program is still has its hazards, as Nicholas can attest. But we keep on, and we're going to keep on keeping on. So if you'd like to help Inquisition Update stay on the air, please support Inquisition Update by supporting First Amendment Radio, who pays the bills. Now, before we left for the break, the author writes, the Franciscan Boys Seminary in Santa Barbara, California, has just been shut down because of the sexual involvement of the majority of its priests with students. Okay, the majority means at least 50% or more of its priests were sexually involved with the students. Now what happens to a teacher in the schools if they are caught sexually involved with one of the students? Why, their names and faces are plastered all over the mainstream media. Lights and cameras, cops and badges and bulletproof armor and bulletproof limousines hauling them from place to place. And their names splattered all over the mainstream media. They're made spectacles of, hauled into court, their trials broadcast over television, and they're simply made an example of. Now, I'm not condoning, obviously, teachers having sexual relations with their students. That's an abuse of their authority. That's an abuse of their privilege. Besides being a sin and a violation of God's holy law. But look at these Roman Catholic priests. You don't see their names and faces splattered all over the mainstream media. You don't see their court cases televised for all the world to see. You just simply are not even allowed to speak about these things, for fear of offending some Catholic who sends his children to those priests to confess their sins. and to obtain penances for the priest to satisfy their crime for telling a lie or some such thing, and in order to gain absolution. You talk about hypocrisy, cosmic hypocrisy. Non-Roman Catholic priests, teachers in the schools, who commit the same crimes as the Roman Catholic priests are made an example in front of the whole world, but the priests are let go. What do you think God sees when he looks down at this? This church that calls itself a Christian church commits the most heinous crimes of all history, admittedly, but they're never brought to justice. It's just appalling. Words can't describe it. A majority of these priests at this boys' seminary in Santa Barbara, California, were involved sexually with the students. You know, it makes it a pedophile brothel, doesn't it? I mean, the institution was a sexual institution. Imagine if 50% of the students in any school in this country were sexually involved with the students. What would it be regarded as? A taxpayer-funded house of pedophilia, wouldn't it? But you won't hear those terms used against the priests of Rome. And it says across the United States, women have brought paternity suits, are being paid child support by the church, quote, in return for their agreement to maintain silence about the fatherhood. And don't you know the same pressure is applied to the press in case one of these women reneges on the agreement and decides to go public with her paternity suit? The press just doesn't talk about it. You made an agreement with the church not to talk about this. We're not going to publish your story. Hypocrisy on a cosmic scale. It says in the Santa Fe Archdiocese cases, the 12 insurance companies which held liability coverage, including Lloyd's of London, have refused to pay claims. They argue that, quote, they should not have to pay out because diocesan officials continued to give parish assignments to priests with histories of sexual abuse, unquote. I mean, even Lloyd's of London wouldn't pay out. These priests have repeatedly committed pedophilia everywhere they go. And the lawsuits keep coming up, and you expect us to continually pay for these lawsuits, these settlements, when you continue to assign these priests in other jurisdictions? You see, at some point, even the insurance companies can't tolerate the hypocrisy of the Roman Catholic Church. Organizations such as the 10-year-old Good Tidings, which helps priests and women who are sexually involved, that's priests and women who are sexually involved, have sprung up around the world. Good Tidings, headquartered in Canadensis, Pennsylvania, has branches in Canada, Australia, and England. It is, quote, developing ties with similar organizations in other countries, hoping to create a federation that can present a united front to the Roman Catholic Church, which has dismissed sexual liaisons between priests and women as merely an American problem, unquote. Trust me, it's a global problem. And it's not a recent phenomenon. It has been a mainstay of the Roman Catholic Church. One of the defining characteristics of the Roman Catholic Church is sexual sin, sexual crime. Many priests, quote, develop patterns of repeated involvement with women, unquote. Some of the priest's lovers consider themselves married, in heart, if not legally, and some relationships amount to common law marriage. But when the responsibility of a child comes, the priest is gone. And so is the press. And so is any outcry from the people. Brazen hypocrisy. The Roman Catholic Church's insistence upon the unnatural and unworkable rule of celibacy has led to a priesthood of hypocrites who profess one thing and live another. According to National Catholic Reporter, about 10% of the priests report a sexual approach from a priest while they were in training. That's right. Priests sexually propositioning other priests. Spiritual directors, novice masters, seminary professors often introduce sexual contact into the context of their spiritual office, unquote. They're making sex part of their religion. Sex being introduced within the context of their spiritual office. Bishops from Western Canada visiting Rome in September of 1993 asked the Pope in a series of meetings to, quote, grant an exception on cultural grounds and allow married priests among the Inuit and Diné peoples of Northern Canada, unquote. The Pope was polite, but unbending. 15 centuries of quote-unquote infallibility can't be changed that easily. St. John's Abbey, Collegeville, Minnesota, was the scene during August 12th and 13th, 1993, of a groundbreaking conference on sexual trauma and the Roman Catholic Church. Sponsored by two Benedictines, Abbot Timothy Kennedy, Timothy Kelly, and Dr. Dietrich Reinhardt, president of St. John's University. Protestants were involved as well. I wonder how they were involved. Dominated by the search for psychological rather than spiritual solutions, participants included psychologists and psychiatrists such as Jesuit Father James Gill, yes, that's right, have put a Jesuit on there, psychiatrist and editor of Human Development. Conferees noted that accurate numbers of sexual abuse cases are not available because of the widespread suppression of such information by the Church. One canon lawyer, Father Thomas Doyle, co-author of the 1985 Doyle Moulton Peterson Report on Abuse of the Clergy, estimated that in 1990, about 3,000 of the 50,000 priests in America were, quote, currently involved sexually with minors. In 1990, he estimated 3,000 Roman Catholic priests in America were sexually involved with minors. It is estimated that, quote, four times as many priests involved themselves sexually with adult women, and twice the number of priests involved themselves with adult men as those involved with children. So it isn't just pedophilia. It's every kind of sexual impropriety. The situation is out of hand, as it has been for centuries, and I will say it as it has been since the very beginning of the Roman Catholic Church. Even the earliest councils of the Roman Catholic Church had to deal with the sexual depravity of its priests. And the answer is in Romans chapter 1. I just have to mention it one more time before we leave the subject. Just read Romans chapter 1 for yourself and see why the priests of Rome have always been and will always be sexual deviants, and particularly sodomites. Of his fellow clergyman, William Hogan wrote, after leaving the priesthood in the early 19th century, quote, I'm sorry to say, from my knowledge of them, since my infancy to the present moment, that there's not a more corrupt, more licentious body of men in the world, unquote. That's right, from a priest who left the priesthood. He said, there's not a more corrupt, licentious body of men in the world. At Vatican Council II, Pope Paul VI used the dogma of papal infallibility to take out of the Council's hands critical issues such as celibacy and birth control, upon which he pronounced his own opinions. He demanded that all priests renew their vow of celibacy, that is, forbidding to marry, on Holy Thursday of 1970. Rome can't possibly reverse itself on celibacy without admitting that its infallible popes and councils have been wrong on this point, out of touch with the Scriptures and of the Holy Spirit for centuries, while Protestants have been right all along. Rome's hypocrisy is monumental. She continues to lecture the rest of the world on high moral standards and to pose as the arbiter and paragon of virtue, while tens of thousands of her clergy violate the very morals she proclaims. Consider the 179 pages of Veritas Splendor, produced by Pope John Paul II over 6 years and published late in 1993. This weighty theological treatise condemns contraception, illicit sex, and homosexuality as quote-unquote intrinsically evil. Conspicuous by its absence, however, is any admission that a high percentage of the Roman Catholic clergy practice all three, contraception, illicit sex, and homosexuality. Sad proof of failure. Catholic theologian Hans Küng echoes the belief of the majority of Roman Catholics when he calls Pope John Paul II's entire pontificate too, quote-unquote, hard line on sexual morality, and suggests that such harshness, rather than preventing sexual misconduct, has actually contributed to it. Küng, who continues under a cloud of Vatican disapproval, calls Veritas Splendor, which church leaders hailed as a call to holiness, quote, the testimony of his, that is, John Paul II's failure. While Wojtyla's point of view, that is, Pope John Paul II's point of view, after having been voiced in hundreds of speeches all over the world, has fallen on deaf ears. This is the crowning fiasco of his 15-year-old pontificate, unquote. In his $120 million lawsuit against the Church, former Jesuit priest Terence German, a Vatican troubleshooter from 1978 to 1981 at Rome's Jesuit headquarters, claims that, quote, the Pope turned a deaf ear to his complaints of sexual improprieties, unquote. And when the facts could no longer be denied, the Pope tried to say that such things were only occurring in the United States. Quote, but that's hogwash, says German. It's going on right in Rome, and he knows it, unquote. Chicago's Joseph Cardinal Bernardin boasts that Veritas Splendor, quote, reaffirms the moral vision that has sustained the Roman Catholic community since the time of Christ, unquote. Can he really be that ignorant of both the history and the current conditions of his church? Rome is beyond question. That city, which is, quote, mother of harlots of Revelation chapter 17, having created them around the world and down through history, literally by the millions. No other city on earth even comes close to rivaling her in this regard. The mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. That's the end of chapter 12. We'll continue now with chapter 13, entitled Seducer of Souls. This chapter, as with all others, begins with some quotes. This one, terribly abbreviated, comes from Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. Upon her forehead was a name written, the mother of abominations of the earth. And here are some quotes from Vatican Council II. The Roman Catholic Church teaches and commands that the usage of indulgences, a usage most beneficial to Christians and approved by the authority of the sacred councils, should be kept in the Church. And it condemns with anathema those who say that indulgences are useless or that the Church does not have the power to grant them. Unquote. It's simply restating the Council of Trent and its rebuttal of Martin Luther, who rebelled against the Roman Catholic Church primarily, at least initially, because of the sale of indulgences. The buying of salvation and the buying of forgiveness of sins with money. That's what indulgences are. They were reinstated at Vatican Council II. Rome is not going to apologize for indulgences. It enriches the church, it empowers the church, and it depraves men. That's the goal of the Roman Catholic Church. Another quote from Vatican Council II. From the very earliest days of the church, there has been a tradition whereby images of our Lord, specifically condemned in the Second Commandment, which is no longer a part of the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church, they've completely removed the Second Commandment from the Catechism. It says, from the very earliest days of the church, there has been a tradition whereby images of our Lord, His Holy Mother, and of saints are displayed in the churches for the veneration of the faithful. The practice of placing sacred images in churches so that they may be venerated, that is, worshipped by the faithful, is to be maintained. Unquote. The Seducer of Souls, Dave Hunt writes, look at the fruit of the Reformation, with its many divisions and denominations among Protestants. That's the frequent cry of Roman Catholic apologists. Quote, how can such confusion be of God, they say. The implication is that only Protestants have doctrinal differences among themselves, while the Roman Catholic Church is a unity of 980 million faithful adherents who all believe and practice the same thing. That is, of course, far from the truth. Catholicism gives a false impression of unity because wide disagreements in doctrine and practice are retained under its broad cloak. She doesn't want the world to see the vast number of divisions that lie within the Roman Catholic Church, the most obvious of which is the division that lies between the Eastern and Western churches, not to mention the division that lies between the conservatives and the liberals of the Roman Catholic Church, but even doctrinally they disagree. Now it says, as Fidelity editor E. Michael Jones, a leading Roman Catholic writer, puts it, the faithful, quote, do not abandon the Roman Catholic Church because it is the only bark of Christ. No matter what waves of heresy buffet its sides, one is never justified in jumping ship, not even during the fiercest storms, unquote. Serious divisions within the Roman Catholic Church, as we have already seen, popes disagreed with and excommunicated one another as heretics. Yet those excommunicated remain on the list of popes today. Councils disagreed with one another, and there were even serious differences of opinion within the same council. There were many dissenters at the Council of Trent, a council which did not represent the mind of the church at large, yet remains the major fount of official dogma today. At Vatican Council I, many bishops were opposed to papal infallibility, and only later confirmed the vote to spare themselves the Pope's wrath. It was much the same at Vatican Council II, with Pope Paul VI smothering opposition. The English version of the new Universal Catechism had been held up for more than a year because of serious differences among the bishops. Some of these were aired at the November 15th through the 18th, 1993 National Conference of Catholic Bishops held in Washington, D.C. Many bishops expressed doctrinal concerns. Archbishop Rembert Weakland of Milwaukee told the conference, quote, This is enormous unrest and unease about liturgy right now, unquote. There is enormous unrest and unease about liturgy right now, unquote. The numerous divisions within the Roman Catholic Church range all the way from arch-conservatism to beliefs and practices of priests and nuns deeply involved in Hinduism or Buddhism, to Hans Kung's liberalism. The latter is so far from Rome's official party line that in 1979 the Vatican revoked his status as a theologian. Yet Hans Kung remains a powerful influence within the Roman Catholic Church. Or take Father Matthew Fox, silenced for 1 year by the Vatican, but vocal thereafter, with views that can only be called pagan and New Age. expelled from the Dominican order for insubordination, but not excommunicated from the church for his gross heresies, Fox has since become an Episcopalian. A wide range of other theologians and clergymen remain in the church, from Mary Knoll priests and nuns advocating Marxism and liberation theology, to Society of St. Pius X zealots who are scandalized by John Paul II's ecumenism. What about the Great Schism? There have been at least as many divisions among Roman Catholics throughout the centuries, even as among Protestants. And there still are to this day. And I see we've run out of time. We'll continue with the reading and discussion of the book A Woman Rides a Beast by Dave Hunt on the program Monday. You've been listening to the Inquisition Update on FirstAmendmentRadio.com. Email me, tom@seawaves.us. I'll see you Monday.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the third temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn. The Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the third temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a reestablished Israel to build a third temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.